Well, good morning, Calvary Bible Fellowship, and welcome to another Sunday. We are looking forward to seeing what God has for us this morning as we continue our look at the curse. And we have to ask ourselves, when we get into the curse, is there any hope in the curse? And I believe that there is. So if you would stand, let's go ahead and read God's Word. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 16. We're going to finish up Genesis 3 this morning. You ready? Here we go. It says, "To the woman, Yahweh said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, Yahweh made tunics of skin and clothed them. Lord, we just thank you for your word to us this morning, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. Go before our time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before chapter 3, everything that we saw in the garden was good. Everything God created was good. But in chapter 3, we are introduced to this fallen angel. This is fallen angel that's coming in the guise of a serpent. And with three simple sentences, starting with, "Has God thus said?" Satan deceived the woman into taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we learned last week that she was deceived, but Adam flat out rebelled. He took the fruit from his wife and he just ate it. And from that moment on, everything has changed. The first humans are no longer innocent. Before, you got to remember, all they knew was good. That's all that they knew. They were in the garden and everything was great. And then all of a sudden, now they know good and evil. And we see the first thing that's lost is the transparency between them. They immediately recognize that they are naked. And most crucial is the loss of this relationship, this amazing relationship that they had with the Lord, with God, with Yahweh. So what we witness in chapter 3 is spiritual death. It's the separation between man and God. And remember that Adam and Eve, they tried to fix themselves. They got fig leaves and they tried to sew them together, but that wasn't going to be enough, because no matter what you do, you cannot get into God's good graces by covering yourself. But God, because here in the garden, God gives us the very first gospel message. Remember in Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Interesting. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so here in this first gospel message, we are given a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And it's interesting because it says her seed. And if you remember, you guys know this, women don't have seed. That's from the man. Women have eggs. And so it is speaking about the virgin birth and the Messiah who is coming to redeem and to save his people. Now this morning, we're going to finish up Genesis 3 and we're going to look at the rest of the curse that is on mankind. It's a devastating curse, to be sure, but we also have to ask the question, is there any hope in the curse. Is there any hope? Well, I believe that there are at least four areas of hope, and we're going to look at that this morning. So let's go ahead and jump back into verse 16. It says, "To the woman, he said," God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Life today is not how it's supposed to be. Death is not natural at all. Pain is not natural. Death causes us to mourn. It causes us to cry. It can even cause such devastation that a person will never get over it, especially if it's the death of a really close loved one. Depression is not natural. Sickness is not natural. Hatred is not natural. Living with sin and spiritual darkness is not natural. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Now, we accept these things today because we don't know any different. We were born into it, and this is all that we know. We've never lived in a world without these things. But listen, don't believe the philosophers and the educators when they go around and try to convince us that these things are just a part of life. Because the actuality is that these things that we suffer with today are just a part of the curse that was given to us by Adam from taking the fruit and put upon our lives. Now, if you don't believe that there's a lot of people in pain, you should do some people watching sometime. Has anybody here ever done some people watching? You know, you just watch people for a certain amount of time and you see pain. You know, you'll see it in the limp as people walk. You'll see it in the grimace on their face. You'll see it in their eyes. You'll see it in their scowl. You'll see it. You'll see that people everywhere are in pain. And the pain of mankind, all that pain starts right here in verse 16. So let's look again at this curse that's given upon the woman specifically. In verse 16, it says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Here we have the first mention of pain in the scriptures. God's original design was for mankind to be fruitful and to what? To multiply. And that was the second blessing that was given in scripture. So having children was meant to just be this incredible, joyous occasion. There was no pain involved originally in the original design. Now, how that works, I don't know. I guess God somehow made it so that the woman would be able to have a child and not have any pain. And this would be bringing life into the world. This would be bringing those who are made in God's image into the world. And yet, this is the very first process that God puts a curse on. This is how sin often operates in the world. Sin can take the most joyous, greatest blessing and add a measure of intense and excruciating pain to it. Now, Nancy always tells me that that having a child, and I'm sure every woman here can attest to this, having a child is possibly the greatest pain a person can have. And as any mom knows, the pain of having a child doesn't go away after childbirth. Now, the physical pain is going to go away, but what about the mental anguish, the mental pain of having that child grow up and then watching them having to make mistakes through their lives? You know, it's always the woman who's sitting around at home and worrying about their babies. And even a mom of a grown up child still worries, believe it or not. All the physical and mental pain that goes along with childbirth and having children and raising children is part of the consequence of sin. It is part of the curse. And you know what this reminds us of? This reminds us to guard every blessing. Guard every blessing that God has given us. Because we live in a fallen world, blessings can go south, can't they? How many pastors have we heard of who have these incredible just gifts of being able to communicate God's word, and they have huge congregations, and then you find out that they have fallen into some kind of a sin? Guard those blessings. Guard those children. Listen, God doesn't hold back, though, because there's another part of this curse in verse 16. Listen to what God says. He says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, if you remember back in verse 6 of chapter 3, we saw that word desire. It was the first time we saw that word. It was the woman desiring to get this fruit. And in that case, that word desire meant to lust for. She lusted after it. But what God is saying here in the curse is not the same thing. The word desire in verse 16 is different in the Hebrew than it is in verse 6. So God is not saying to the woman that part of the curse is going to be you're going to want to go on a lot of dates with your husband and have a lot of babies because you're going to lust after your husband. That's not what it's saying. Now, that may be true in some cases, but that's not what is said here in the curse. What this is saying here in the curse in the original language is that a wife is going to want to seek to exercise a dominating control over her husband. The struggle between men and women and who has control over the relationship, who is leading the relationship, is part of the curse. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And we see it, right? When husbands and wives sit around and say, "What do you want for dinner?" "I don't know." "What do you want for dinner?" "I don't know." "What do you want for dinner?" "I don't know." "What do you want for dinner?" "Well, how about pizza?" "I don't want pizza." "Okay, what do you want for dinner?" And there's a struggle. There's a little bit of conflict. Now, that's a little struggle. That's not that big a deal. But, you know, there's a struggle between men and women, and it's because of the curse that we see here. In fact, if you have any marriage woes in your marriage, if you have any conflict in your marriage, you can blame Adam. Originally, we see that God made them male and female, and it was to the man that God gave headship over everything in the garden. The woman was created as a co-equal, a companion, a helpmate, but it was the man who was given the authority in the garden. Now, turn over with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Check this out. The Holy Spirit is speaking through the Apostle Paul. And look what he reminds us here. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." So Paul is simply giving us the order of things. This is how it was originally prescribed by God. And yet, a lot of women, maybe even some women who are in this room or some women who are listening, don't like that verse very much. In fact, you might read something like that and say, "Well, you're not the boss of me. I'll tell you that right now." But go back to Genesis 3:16 and check this out, because God even addresses that aspect of this whole sentiment. Look what he says. The very end of verse 16, he says, "And he, the husband, shall rule over you." Ouch. That hurts. Well, here's what one biblical scholar, was a woman, by the way, her name was Susan Foe, and this is what she had to say about this very situation, about these very verses. She said, "These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Wow. So, where is the hope? Where is the hope in this curse that is upon the woman with all the pain and all the strife? Well, we find it actually in two places. First of all, remember back in Genesis 3:15, we just talked about it. Jesus is going to come through the woman. The seed, right? With a capital S, the Messiah, the Redeemer, is going to come. And Jesus was born when Mary had Jesus. She had that pain of childbirth. Jesus came through that. There's another place, too, where we find the hope. And I found a few interesting scriptures. I'm going to share them with you. Don't just write these down. You don't have to turn to them. But check this out. First of all, Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit." And then over in Psalm 46, 1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." That word help is important. And then if we get, we get to the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So here's our first point this morning. Our hope in the curse is in the help of the Lord. Our hope in the curse is in the help of the Lord. Jesus is our help when we are in any kind of pain. Jesus is our help when it comes to guarding our hearts, when it comes to guarding our blessings. Jesus is our refuge that we can run to when we just can't deal with this life anymore. Jesus is our help when it comes to raising our children. Sometimes our children will cause us to run into Jesus' arms and just pray for dear life. Jesus is our help. He is our all in all. He is our hope. Well, lest the woman think she's alone in this, Yahweh then turns his attention over to the man, to Adam. And look what he says in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It says, "To Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field.'" Adam's curse, kind of like the woman's curse, involves his original intent. See, the woman was created to be a helpmate and also to have children. Adam's curse has to do with his dominion over the earth. You remember Adam was supposed to have full dominion, and yet he let his wife influence him in giving up his position. Now the very ground that Adam was supposed to have dominion over is going to someday swallow him up. And this curse affects all of God's creation. All of God's creation on the earth. In fact, in Romans 8:22, mark this down. Romans 8:22, we see the Apostle Paul say this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Don't we see this? We see this with volcanoes. We see this with earthquakes. We see this with floods. We see this with catastrophes. These things that we call natural disasters are actually a product of the curse. But it isn't just creation itself that is cursed. Adam's entire relationship with his environment is now cursed. This right here is the beginning of mankind resenting having to work. It's hard. It's demanding. It causes you to sweat. It causes you to grow tired. And yet, if man doesn't work, man doesn't eat. Now, does this mean that work in and of itself is a curse? No, of course not. In fact, when God created work, he said it was good. He gave the man work to do, and he said, "This is all good." Adam's work was supposed to be joyous. Adam was working as a companion with God in the garden. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But what has changed is the attitude and the physical exertion. The work itself is now frustrating and difficult. The thorns sting, the physical labor is tiring. In the Houston Chronicle, there was a story about a man named Arthur Muir. You may have or you may have not have heard of Arthur Muir, but in 2021, it talks about him. It says, Arthur Muir, who was 75 years old, became the oldest living American to reach the top of Mount Everest. He got all the way up to the summit of Mount Everest. And it says, when he reached the summit, he said, I was surprised when I got to the summit, but I was too tired to stand up. He said, in my summit pictures, I am sitting down. Later, when he was talking about his experience, he noted that he was a little bit scared going up the mountain. He said he was a little bit anxious trying to get there. And then he said this, he said, you realize how big a mountain it is, how dangerous it is, how many things could go wrong. And the article goes on to say, in a world of easy answers and quick fixes, Arthur Muir's record-setting quest provides a realistic picture of true effort. It's tough, it's scary, and it often leaves you so tired you just want to sit down. It sounds like a job description of life. Well, I believe Adam would have been able to relate to that. Everything in his life has now changed. He goes into a world where there are no easy answers, where there are no quick fixes. He might have identified with Arthur Muir in his assessment when he saw the world that he now lives in, that's a world of sin. He might have said, you know what, it's tough and it's scary and it often leaves you so tired you just want to sit down. God then passes the ultimate physical judgment on mankind. In Genesis 3:19, God says, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So up to this point, Adam and his wife, they don't know what physical death means. They have never witnessed physical death. And God, only by his grace, has not taken Adam and Eve out on the spot. Remember, God told them, as soon as you eat, if you eat this fruit, you will die. And yet Adam and Eve are still alive. They have not died. But from this moment on, the clock is ticking. This is where they're headed. Eventually, the very ground that Adam worked so hard on tilling and digging and doing all these things will have victory over him. Death is in man's future. Romans 5:12 is part of the Romans Road, by the way. It reminds us, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So this isn't looking too good. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, here's the thing. Outside of Christ, no. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. No hope for mankind. There's a Kirk Franklin song that the singer, at the beginning of the song, she's a gospel singer, and she shouts out and she says, I don't want to live in hell and then die and go to hell. You know, living the daily grind and then dying, there's no hope in that. So where is our hope? Our hope in the curse is in Christ, who is our overseer. He is our Lord. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and look at these verses. This is really encouraging, especially when it comes to living with pain, when it comes to the daily grind, even tribulation. Peter is speaking to a group of Christians who are going through tremendous pain and persecution. And check out what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept," and that's important, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I love this because here in Christ, we are kept by the power of God. See, Jesus is our overseer. Jesus is our Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And if Jesus is our overseer, if he is our Lord, if he is the one who keeps us, then the hope is in seeing everything that we do as unto the Lord. It changes our perspective of work. It changes our perspective of raising families. It changes our perspective of being in ministry or even going to church. Because we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're not just doing it for our boss. We're not just doing it for our spouse. We're not just doing it for our children. It gives us hope. Because if Jesus is our overseer, then we know who we are serving. Nancy, when she used to work at the church in California, they used to wear a shirt. It said doulos on the back. And the word doulos in the Greek, we will usually soften the word and say it means servant. But the actual Greek word means slave. See, when we surrender to Jesus, he owns us. But he's a good master. He's a good overseer. And so Jesus is our help, and Jesus is the one who oversees us and who keeps us. Back to Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, Yahweh made tunics of skin and clothed them." So not only did God allow Adam to give his companion the title of woman, but God in his mercy even allows Adam to name her. And the name that Adam gives to her is significant. He names her Eve, the mother of all living. The name Eve literally means life giver. And that's an awesome name because through Eve and eventually all the way through till Mary, she is going to give life because she is going to give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. And Adam must have picked up on this because when he named her, it meant that he had hope. It meant that he had faith. You see, Adam understood that she was going to have children. He remembered back to Genesis 3:15, just a minute ago, God gave that curse and he talked about her seed and there's going to be someone who's going to bruise the head of the enemy. And Adam must have thought, hey, that means that life's going to keep going. There is a coming redeemer. There is faith in what he named his wife. And verse 21 is one of the most significant scriptures in all of the Bible. Because here, think about this. You have Adam and Eve. They're standing there. They're listening to God pronounce this curse. They're standing there with these fig leaves on and, you know, trying to hide themselves just like so many people do today. And as they're listening to what God is saying, they don't know exactly what death is. And yet here in verse 21, death comes. But it's not the way that Adam and Eve expected it to come. Instead, what we see in verse 21 is the very first sacrifice, the very first shedding of blood in Scripture. And immediately, the effect of their sin would have been felt. Because think about it. Here's probably a little lamb or a little ram or whatever it was that God used to sacrifice. But whatever it was, that little animal was an animal that Adam had just named. Adam probably loved all the animals. He named that animal. And now God takes that little animal, and what does he do? He sacrifices it. And immediately Adam and Eve would have heard the screams of that animal as it's dying. They would have seen the blood that was spilled. Death would have happened right in front of them. But here's the thing. For God so loved the world. Who's in the world? Adam and Eve. The only two people in the world. God so loved the world that he shed the blood of an innocent animal that they might be legitimately covered. Often we say, if just one person was a sinner, God would have shed blood for that one. And it's true, because here we have two people. That's it. And God shed the blood of an innocent animal. But the problem is, well, let's get to that. Look with me real quick at Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. Because the spiritual significance of the shedding of the blood of the animal is very, very significant. Hebrews 9:22. Listen to what it says. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now, he says almost all things because there's one that's not purified by blood. Jesus. Jesus is pure. He doesn't need the blood of any sacrifice to become pure. Jesus is sinless. So he has to say the word almost here because you can't include Jesus in this. But it says, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, our sin cannot be forgiven. But when it comes to the shedding of the blood of an animal, even an innocent animal, something there's very interesting. Look at Hebrews 10:4. It's the next chapter over. Look what it says. Hebrews 10:4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins." So just as the animal hides that God has just created for these men and for the man and the woman, for Adam and Eve, all it can do is cover them up, but it cannot permanently remove their sin. It can cover them up, but it can't remove it. That's why they have to be expelled from the garden. They can't stay in the garden in the condition that they are in. You cannot have sin in a holy place. And this covering that they have is going to become null and void every single time they sin from here on out. The blood of an animal isn't holy enough to remove a person's sin for good. So, where's the hope? Is there hope in Genesis 3:21? Yes, absolutely. There is an amazing hope in Genesis 3:21, because just as God so loved the world, Adam and Eve, to us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. Our hope in the curse is in Jesus, who is our propitiation for sin. Now that's a big word, propitiation. It's a deep theological subject, but we can break it down to this, make it very simple. Jesus became our substitute when he died on the cross. He took all of God's wrath upon himself. He satisfied God's judgment against our sin. He is the only sacrifice who is holy enough to remove the stain of sin completely from our lives. And that is why in John chapter 1, verse 29, the John the Baptist sees Jesus walking and he shouts out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because I want you to see this word in the Bible. Very important. The Apostle John is writing to the church. He's warning them about sin and unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Here's an awesome thing. Because of the propitiation for our sin, Yahweh now sees us in a completely different light when we stand before him. Check this out. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Look at this. Isaiah 61, verse 10, because this is so encouraging. Look what Isaiah, I can imagine him shouting this. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful to my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." What an awesome picture. In Christ, because he is our propitiation and has made perfect atonement for our sin, we are clothed with the robe of righteousness. But that is only in Christ. Only in Christ. Let me sneak one more in, because this one kind of sums up propitiation for us. It's been called the great switcheroo verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus took our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So when we are in Christ, he takes our place, we take his place. And when God looks upon us, he sees this robe of righteousness. He does not see us in a sinful condition. That right there is what allows us to have this relationship restored with God. So Jesus is our help. Jesus is our overseer. Jesus is our propitiation. And finally, we'll end with these verses, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then Yahweh said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Verse 23, "Therefore, Yahweh sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So just as we saw earlier in Genesis, and we're going to see this again as we continue in Genesis, we see the Godhead having a conversation in heaven. When it says the man has become like us, that word us, it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity there. But he says that man has become like God. What does that mean? Man has become like God. Well, we know for sure it doesn't mean that man is a God. There is no deity in man. We know that. But what it does mean is that now man knows good and evil. So instead of man relying on God for everything, which is how it was before, Adam has now made himself into a little moral agent. He's now going to decide for himself what he's going to do and what he's not going to do, what is good and what is bad. Even if it's bad, he might decide it's good. Here's what one commentator said. Adam has become a law unto himself. For Adam and Eve's own protection, God will not allow them to live forever in that state. So he will not allow them to eat of the tree of life. He won't let them be forever locked in that position. Instead, in another sad scene, God, it says he drives them out of the garden. There's a forcefulness to that. You remember when Jesus came into the temple area and he drove the money changers out. You see, God has to separate himself from man because of sin. And to make this a permanent break, God places two security measures to keep man from ever getting back into the garden. The first is a flaming sword. Now, there's a lot of theories about what the flaming sword is. Personally, I don't know. I mean, it just sounds like it sounds bad. Like it's something holy. It's something you don't want to mess with. It's something that's going to keep you out. What it represents, well, we'll let the theologians debate that, but I'm not going to go there. But the cherubim are interesting because, you know, we tend to think of cherubim as these little angel guys with these little bows and arrows at Valentine's Day and things like that, and going around playing harps and things. But in Scripture, cherubim are actually described as these really powerful angels. These are the angels who serve God wholeheartedly. When you see Isaiah going into the God's presence in Isaiah chapter 6, it says there are these angels, these cherubim who are flying around God just singing holy, holy, holy to the Lord Almighty. These cherubim are warriors. So you add to that the flaming sword. There's no way that Adam and Eve are ever getting back into the garden. They're separated from God. They're separated from God's original design. They're going to be forced to work the land. And this has been man's plight ever since. Every single person born is separated from a holy God. Spiritually speaking, we are alone in the world. No matter how many friends we have, spiritually speaking, unless we know Jesus, we are alone in the world. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Until we surrender and allow the Lord to give us life, we won't experience that life. So is there any hope? Is there any hope in the final phase of this curse? Well, absolutely, there is hope. Just as there's been hope all along, we find hope here. Because years and years after this event, after they were told to leave the garden, they were driven out, God called a man named Moses, and he called him to deliver his people out of Egypt. And while they were wandering around in the wilderness, God gave Moses specific instructions to build something called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was going to be, it's kind of a model of the garden. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's going to be a sanctuary where mankind can come and meet with God. It's going to be a place where man can bring their sacrifice and can be made right with the Lord. And once a year, a man who was the high priest would be able to actually go inside of this sanctuary to do the sacrifice. And if you look at Leviticus 16, it gives a whole bunch of regulations of what this man, this high priest, has to do to be able to be pure enough to be able to go and do this. But we find something very interesting in the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus 26:31, it talks about one of the pieces of the tabernacle called it's called the veil. And what the veil is it's a very thick piece of fabric made from animal skins that separates between the holy place, which is the first place you go into, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which is the next compartment over. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. But what's interesting is what it says in Exodus 26:31. Listen to these instructions on this veil that he tells Moses to make. He says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." Wow. So on this piece of fabric, they weave these angels, these cherubim. And why is that? Well, it's to guard It's to guard the Holy of Holies. You can't get past these cherubim if you're not pure. But it gets better, because once you go inside the Holy of Holies, once you see the Ark of the Covenant, there is something on top of it called the mercy seat. And you know what's around the mercy seat? Two cherubim guarding it. So the only way that you can approach God to get past these two cherubim that are in the veil and then the cherubim inside is you have to be completely pure. Otherwise, you can't get past. And yet, here is our hope. When Jesus was put on the cross, he shouted out, "It is finished." And we are told in Matthew 27:51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is some heavy-duty fabric. So the only way you can tear it from top to bottom is if God did it. There's no man in the world that could do that. I don't care how strong you are. God himself opened wide the door to what? To the Holy of Holies. And now we are told in Hebrews 4:16, we can boldly go into the throne room of grace, the Holy of Holies. Why? Because Jesus' blood has satisfied God's wrath. And here is our hope in the curse. Jesus is our entrance. Because of Jesus, we can enter in to God's presence. The relationship between God and man is restored in Christ. Does this mean that we can now just walk into the Garden of Eden? No. No, the Garden of Eden is closed off forever. I mean, God says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So if you read in Revelation, you're going to see where we're going, and it's a beautiful thing. But what this does mean is that we today have a much better place ahead of us. Better than the garden on the earth. We have an eternal home. We have a heavenly home. A place where sin will never get to us. Will we still have trials in this life? Yes, we are going to still have trials. The curse still stands. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. But in Christ, we have hope. And if you look at the word hope, H-O-P-E, Christ is our help. He is our H. He is our help. He is our overseer. He is our O. He is our propitiation. He is our P. And he is our entrance. He is our E. He is our hope. Christ is our everything. My hope for us this week is that we will continue to meditate on the hope that we have in Christ. My hope is that we will seek to tell others about this hope that we have. You know, the world is groaning under the curse. It's going to continue to groan until Jesus comes back. But we have an opportunity right now to let them know that there is hope. That's the solution, Christ Almighty. So church, let's walk in that hope this week and let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit is going to remind us of the hope that we have in you. Lord, we live in a world today that is painful. We live in a world that has a lot of things that are wrong with it. But our hope is in you. So strengthen our hope. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to help us to live in that hope and help us even to share that hope with others. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.